Well, if you'd like to have your Bibles open to the Gospel according to John chapter 17 and those verses that I read a little earlier, I'll just go to the Lord once more in prayer and we'll begin. So, Father, indeed, as we do come to your word, we do trust in you alone. Create faith even now in our hearts to believe more strongly, to understand your word by your Spirit, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and let not our hearts be troubled. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the late English preacher Leonard Ravenhill said this. He said, "The Sunday morning meeting shows how popular your church is. The evening meeting shows how popular your pastor is. But the prayer meeting shows how popular God is in your church." Now, there is a lot of truth to this. I mean, this isn't to guilt you into coming to the prayer meeting. I missed the prayer meeting myself this past week. So it's funny that I'm actually preaching even on prayer today. But there is a secret power in prayer, and it's the key to why a church will be preserved and prosper and persevere. My own church in Calgary, over the last few years, we've seen the prayer meeting grow and the mighty blessing of God upon our church, and even as a time to be together as God's people, as we ask for his mercy. But the prayer meeting is also a place where we really get to know each other intimately, isn't it? You know, you're not speaking with others. Instead, you get to overhear the heart of another as they come to their Heavenly Father and pour their hearts out with their deepest requests. It's a great privilege to hear one another's prayers. And one of the great blessings that Amanda and I have had on this sabbatical with you is actually to be at your prayer meetings. And as a pastor in my own church, I would normally be vocal in praying, and yet I found myself at times unable to pray and almost not wanting to pray, but to listen to your prayers. It's been a mighty blessing to listen to your prayers. It moves me. It should move us. And we often speak with others at prayer meetings and say they've been really strangely encouraged and hearts warmed by the prayers of others. Now, here in John 17, we actually get to overhear Jesus pray, praying the greatest prayer ever made. Many have called this the most profound chapter in the Bible, John 17. Thomas Manton, Oliver Cromwell's private chaplain, delivered 45 sermons on this prayer. You can thank the Lord, there's only two from me. That's one this morning and one this evening. Philip Melanchthon, the co-reformer with Martin Luther, said this of John 17, "There is no voice which has ever been heard either in heaven or on earth more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." It's known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, certainly from around the 5th century onwards. And certainly we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the office of priest. The Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement entered the Holy of Holies alone to make sacrifice and to intercede for the people. And Jesus, as the great high priest, is here about to consecrate himself and become the sacrificer, but also the sacrifice for his people. Because unlike the Old Testament priest, the high priest, this high priest is innocent. He doesn't need to make sacrifice for himself, and his sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice, is never needed again. So this prayer has been traditionally called Jesus' high priestly prayer. But I don't know if you know, it's also been called the farewell prayer. The farewell prayer. As Jesus gets ready to say goodbye to his friends on earth, to his disciples, and return to his Father in heaven. This is, if you like, the true Lord's Prayer in the ultimate sense, as Jesus carries the needs of his people to his Father's presence, the great high priest interceding for us. And we need to remember this is not just what he did then, it's what he's doing now. It's what he's doing now in what theologians call his heavenly session. In Psalm 110, when Yahweh said to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand," he was saying, "Be seated in the highest place of authority in the universe." Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm. And David is saying by the Holy Spirit that when the Messiah had finished his labor in the world, he would be exalted to heaven and enthroned at the right hand of God in all authority, but also in a priestly role in the order of Melchizedek. Seated at the right hand of the Father, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, as the risen and ascended Jesus saves to the uttermost, because, as the writer tells us in Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us. What a thought that is, isn't it, this morning, friends, as you come here this morning, that Jesus is praying for you. If you're a believer, Jesus is praying for you right now. Right now. What a security that brings. No matter what you're going through. And this high priestly prayer here in John 17 is the forerunner to all that is happening now. So this prayer comes at the end of what we call the farewell discourse, inaugurated by the Last Supper in chapter 13, and then right the way through to chapter 17. It says in the first verse of 17, when Jesus had spoken these words referring to the previous chapters, what he's spoken to his closest friends, whom he's loved to the end, in order to encourage them not to have troubled hearts in the face of his departure and all the impending troubles in this fallen world, all the persecution, but instead to be empowered by the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom he will send, and then bear fruit as witnesses to the world. That's what he's been saying. And now he turns from talking to his disciples to talking to his Father. He goes heavenward. He enters the Holy of Holies. And friends, I suggest, even as we look at this text here, that we take our shoes off, because we stand on holy ground. We stand on holy ground as we eavesdrop on the incarnate second person of the Trinity speaking to the first person of the Trinity. Robert Murray McShane famously said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. So in prayer, we reveal our deepest longings and our ultimate priorities. And this is the most intimate thing. It's been said that the synoptic gospels reveal Jesus in his body, but the gospel of John reveals his soul, reveals his soul. And here we've got Jesus bearing his soul to his Father in heaven, revealing his deepest desires as he approaches unimaginable agony at the cross. Now, let me ask you a question. If you knew you were about to face overwhelming agony, something that would engulf you, if you like, how would you pray? How would you pray? What's going to settle your troubled heart today? Whatever your troubles are, well, it's going to be found in lifting up your eyes, because the answers to our deepest troubles on earth will never be found on earth. The answers are found in heaven and your Father, who waits to hear your prayers and delights to answer them. So it says Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. That the full prayer splits easily into three sections. First, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. And next, he prays for his disciples, for those, he says in verse 6, for those whom you gave me out of the world, that's verse 6. And then thirdly, he prays for all believers, the church universal, those who will believe in verse 20. And this includes us, friends, those who will believe. We've come to believe. That's us. So I'm going to deal with the first five verses this morning, and then the rest this evening. First five verses. Jesus prays for himself, in which we see three things. Number one, Jesus' darkest hour. Number two, Jesus' deepest desire. And number three, Jesus' gracious gift. Jesus' darkest hour, Jesus' deepest desire, and Jesus' gracious gift. Look at the text. Father, the hour has come. If you know John's gospel just a little bit, you'll know that this hour has been mentioned by Jesus several times before, but in the sense that it's not yet the hour. The hour has not yet come. Chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana, he tells his mother, my hour has not yet come. Again in chapter 7, when his brothers, you remember, his brothers are urging him to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and he says, my hour has not yet come. But now, in the context of another feast, the Lord's Supper, in chapter 13, the hour has come. The hour has come. And this is business here between him and his Father. His Father, he calls Father, but he also calls him Holy Father in this chapter. Righteous Father. This is the God, the one true God, whom Jesus is dealing with. Jesus has patiently waited upon God's timing, and now the hour set in eternity past, the hour on which the whole of human history would hinge has come. That hour has come. The hour of the cross. And our Lord is, if you like, vocalizing to his Father, yes, Father. Yes, Father, this is it. This is what I've been sent for. I'm ready. Ready to fulfill the scriptures. Ready to fulfill that promise, the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah in the prophets and the Psalms, and back to that very first promise in Genesis 3 of one who would crush the head of the serpent. But even to fulfill an hour appointed before time began, when in the eternal counsel of the unified Godhead, the Father chose in the Son those for whom the incarnate Son would be the sin-bearing sacrifice on the cross in time and space. And yet this hour is also Jesus' darkest hour. It's his darkest hour. You see, the forces of evil are conspiring against him. Satan is in open conflict at this point. He's even, we see, entered into Judas at the end of the Lord's Supper in order that he would be, Judas would become Christ's betrayer. The chief priests and Pharisees, they want to kill him. The Romans will be ready to oblige. What a dark hour this is, friends. He is the only innocent man who ever lived, and he's going to be put on trial before the world, pronounced as guilty, and sentenced to die a shameful and painful death. He's about to do battle with Satan, sin, and death at Calvary. So can you even begin to imagine the darkness of this hour that surrounds our Lord? But you know what makes the hour darkest is the prospect of him receiving the wrath of his Father in the place of sinners that he will save. The Son, who never known a moment of his Father's displeasure because he never sinned, because he's God, is going to suffer that displeasure for the sins of millions who deserve it. That's the impending darkness that grieves him most, you know. So that the darkness of the hour, if you like, is going to be revealed in the dereliction of his cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Jesus knows the hour is divinely appointed. He says in chapter 12 and verse 27, for this purpose I have come to this hour. So he takes confidence, if you like, in God's sovereign purposes. And that means he can take to prayer. Jesus' obedience to the divine will of God is such that even the suffering of the darkest hour that God appoints can't keep him from prayer. He can't keep him from prayer. So what dark hour are you facing? You've got to remember you have a Father in heaven, and he sovereignly appoints even your darkest hours. So go to him. Go to him in prayer. Jesus doesn't say, I'm too busy to pray in this dark hour. My problems are too dark in this hour for me to pray. My relationships are just grieving me too much. Judas is betraying me. Peter will deny me. My disciples are going to scatter, and the devil is attacking me in this dark hour. I can't set my mind on profound things in prayer. No, it's the very fact, you see, that his Father appointed the darkest hour that causes him to lift his eyes to his Father and pray. It's the very thing he needs. It's the very thing we need. Jesus meets his greatest crisis in prayer and embraces it instead of running from it. And that's what we need, my friends, to pray in submission to our Father's sovereign will as we face our greatest sufferings in this life. And so in his darkest hour, our Lord goes to his Father in prayer and secondly then reveals his deepest desire. He looks beyond the darkest hour, you see, and to his deepest desire. And you know, it is one thing above all else, this deepest desire. We see it in verse 1 when he says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then down in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And again in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The glory of God. The glory of God is clearly the main theme of the prayer, and it is Jesus' deepest concern. His deepest concern. Jesus is clearly conscious of his own deity, but in seeking to be glorified himself, he ultimately seeks his Father's glory. Because Jesus is equal with the Father in his deity, Jesus' glory is something he's shared with his Father from eternity. So when he is glorified, it reflects to his Father. And so for this, friends, we've got to travel back. We've got to travel back to John 1, verse 1, and to eternity past. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Before the world began, the Word already was." The Word is revealed in flesh as Jesus, the Son, the only Son from the Father. Yet the Word before he was made flesh is co-eternal with God the Father. And he was with God the Father. Maybe not so much in the sense of being next to him, but that the language, the original language, indicates being face to face with him in this filial love towards him, looking directly at him in intimate fellowship, son to father, father to son. You remember in the Old Testament, in Exodus 33, God told Moses, "No man can look at me," remember that, "and live. No man can look at me and live, but Jesus, the God-man, can look directly at the glory of God the Father because he is God, even God the Son, who shared glory with the Father from eternity. But what is the glory of God? What's the glory of God? We talk about it a lot, don't we? God be glorified. God get glory. What is the glory of God? Well, you could say in short, the glory of God is the outward shining of his inward being. That's one way you can talk about it. The outward shining of his inward being. The outward revelation of inward perfections of God. Think of Isaiah 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then you expect him to say, "The whole earth is full of his holiness." And yet he says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." In other words, when God's holiness goes on display publicly, we say it's his glory. And the word for glory in the Old Testament is kavod. It means heavy. It means weighty. So a man in ancient times who had kavod had a weight of moral character. He displayed a holy gravitas that made him a significant man. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman is the glory of a man in marriage. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. So when you see a wife of spiritual beauty and wisdom, you're meant to think he must be some kind of guy who married her. She's the glory of the man. It points to him in some way. So the glory of God is the expression of all his holy attributes and perfections, which shows us his weight, his significance, his worth. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalmist. Creation then speaks of his wisdom and his power and his righteousness. And God makes man, male and female, to glorify God in the image of God, to image forth something about him. Isaiah says, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created." What's the purpose? "For my glory, whom I formed and made." Of course, we see in the Old Testament, in Exodus, the cloud, the Shekinah glory descend upon the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God met with his people. And then Jesus descends to earth as the incarnate Son and tabernacles amongst men, and the glory of God shines most brightly, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. But our Lord's glory was veiled somewhat in his earthly ministry, wasn't it? We see glimpses in his healings, glimpses in casting out demons, calming the storms, turning water into wine. Even in the transfiguration, we're given a small window to view his glory more clearly, but still it is veiled. He's taken on flesh, and dwelling amongst us means glory being veiled. Think of this. Imagine what it cost Christ to come down here. To come down here. Imagine the glory, if you can. Imagine the glory he had with the Father from all eternity in the Godhead. Now, imagine being born into this world, subject to sinful people, the effects of fallenness around, Satan's advances. Imagine the assault on Jesus' divine sensibilities in such a toxic atmosphere. You'll have heard of the forest fires that have been happening in Canada. So imagine being kind of at the top of a mountain. You've got pristine, pure air, and then you descend into the midst of a forest fire below, where the air is acrid and poisonous. Imagine then the dull ache of homesickness even in Jesus' heart as he dwelt on earth, even as he came willingly to do the Father's will. See what it cost him. We tend to focus on the cross and the cost of the cross, and rightly so. It's a central focus. But what about the cost of the incarnation? What about the cost of the incarnation? And so Jesus prays, "Father, show my glory, reveal my glory by the Holy Spirit, so that they'll be able to see my worth in what I came to do, and do it so you'd be glorified, and then return me to your presence, to your bosom, and to the way it was before the beginning. Father, I love you above all else, and I want to come home. And I want to come home." But how's this going to happen? How will the Father's glory be revealed in the Son being glorified? Well, it's in the cross of Christ, of course. That's where God's glory is most clearly seen. It's where God's mercy and God's justice meet, as the God-man Jesus Christ exhausts the wrath of God the Father in the place of sinners, and in doing so, pays the price of their redemption, freeing them, freeing us, people like us, to receive forgiveness and to stand guilt-free before God, not as slaves, but as sons. You see, so when God looks at the cross, he sees you punished in Christ, and when he looks at you, he sees Christ covering you. Yes, God's glory does shine most brightly in the cross of Christ, friends. You could put it in another way. You could say God's glory shines most brightly in the completion of the mission that God the Father gives his Son. The cross is the mission that glorifies God. Watch the wording. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since," the reason, "you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." The mission of the Son is, is to give eternal life to sinners by his work on the cross. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. That is the glory of God in the cross of Christ. And even so then, Jesus must endure the cross ahead. In his heart and mind, it's as good as done, friends, as he prays here. Nothing's going to deflect him. The Greek word is for accomplished here in verse 4 is virtually the same as the word he cries out on the cross when he says, it is finished. Christ here is vocalizing to his Father in prayer, if you like, the victory cry of the cross. There he's going to hang with a crown of thorns on his head and his arms nailed above his head, if you like, in apparent defeat. But in spiritual reality, his arms are above his head like a victorious athlete. I have won. It is finished. Now give me that victory wreath. Mission accomplished, Father. Mission accomplished. Satan disarmed, sin defeated, death about to be vanquished, and sinners are saved. So brothers and sisters, make no mistake, God is most glorified in the salvation of sinners at Calvary. That is where his glory shines most brightly. So that the cross, a place of shame, becomes the place of glory. And the darkest hour becomes the means to a bright eternity for believers who are forever, think of this, forever going to behold God's glory in the glory of his grace. But not only does the Son glorify the Father and the Father glory the Son on the cross, the Son returns to the glory that he shared with his Father by way of the cross. Because when the Father raises the Son from the dead, and when he returns home as he ascends in triumph, the Father is affirming his Son's completed work. He's affirming it. When Jesus returns, as he will return, he's going to return once more to judge the living and the dead, the Son will glorify the Father by presenting to him a resurrected, glorified people as he brings that saving work to heaven's gates, as he presents us, the bride of Christ, to the Father. I have to ask you, friends, I have to ask myself, is this our deepest desire here this morning? The glory of God. Do you pray that way? Father, be glorified. Be revealed in your Son through my sufferings. I know this difficult time, this difficult season, this difficult event has been appointed by you. But be glorified through it. Be glorified in all my relationships. Be glorified in all my decisions. Show yourself in all of your glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself as I become more like Jesus. Be glorified in this church through the salvation of the lost. Give them eternal life, Jesus. This is Jesus' supreme passion, the glory of God, and we're swept up in it, such that Jesus can pray in verse 10, I am glorified in them. And that is why the answer to the catechism question, what is the chief end of man, can only be, and you know it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Forever. Life forever. Eternal life. That's what Jesus gives. He's the gracious giver of life. So we see Jesus' darkest hour. We see Jesus' deepest desire. And then thirdly and finally, we see Jesus' gracious gift as the giver of eternal life. In verse 2, there it is. Since you have given him him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus gives eternal life, you know, to those the Father has given him. Salvation is by grace alone, by giving, divine giving. But it's not just a possible salvation for a hypothetical group of people. It is a definite salvation for all the Father gives the Son. on the cross, he won salvation for all who will believe. Not that my faith completes my salvation, but Christ secured my salvation on the cross. When the Son cries, "It is finished," he is writing across the foreheads of all the Father has given him, saved, saved by sovereign grace, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, and not one of you will be lost. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." He says this earlier in the Gospel of John. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Everyone the Father chooses to give to the Son will be saved." But not everyone is given. This means Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, and not everyone in that same sense. It also means that only through Jesus might anyone be saved. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so you see then, your salvation, my salvation, anyone's salvation from start to finish depends on God's giving. It depends on sovereign grace. The Father gives gifts to the Son. The Son and the Father are glorified as the Son secures those gifts through salvation on the cross. And the Son then is glorified in us. And when you understand something of that, when you understand you have done nothing to earn eternal life, then you can truly say, "Soli Deo Gloria," to God alone be the glory, to God alone be the glory. And all this means, it means we get eternal life. What is that? What is eternal life? Well, it's to know God. Verse 3. And this is eternal life. There's the definition. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the point of life. It's the essence of being a Christian. A Christian is someone who knows God. Not just things about him, not just theology. And eternal life is not mainly about the quantity of life, you know, it goes on forever, but the quality of life. The quality of life, because eternal life means knowing God experientially, relationally, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Knowledge of God is not what we have by nature, but what we receive when we're born again and become children of the living God. So if you're here today and you don't know God, if you're here today and you don't know God, friend, it's what you're made for. It's what you're made for. So come to him in repentance and faith. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. Turn from them. Look to the one sin bearer who can pay the price, who can release you from bondage, who can give you eternal life, that you may know God as your heavenly Father. You might have been coming here for years, but an outward profession is no necessary guarantee that you know him. Jesus says to the Jews in John 8, "You know neither me nor my Father. But have you believed in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you? Are you putting your trust in Christ alone? This Christ as Savior and Lord? Has the Holy Spirit changed your heart so that you would even cry out, 'Abba, Father'? Do you desire today to obey God's word? Do you love other Christians? You come today, do you love the brothers and sisters around?" If it's yes, then you can be confident that the Father has given you to the Son, and the Son has given you eternal life, and that you know him by sovereign grace. It's an amazing thing, you know. In the darkest hour, on this hinge point of history, you would think that Jesus would be praying to the Father to comfort him. It's kind of what we would pray instinctively. You know, give me comfort, give me peace. But instead, he seeks the glory of God. And within that, he's thinking about you and me. He's thinking about you and me. This prayer, if you like, has been answered in us. In God's glory being revealed in the salvation of sinners who will believe, sinners like us. given by the Father, secured by the Son, loved from eternity past. Have you ever, ever thought about being loved like that from eternity past? Whatever your week holds, whatever difficulties you face, nothing's going to change that love from eternity past, secured by Christ on the cross. And so, as we eavesdrop on the greatest prayer ever made, we hear Jesus say, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." He's saying, "Father, I want to come home. I've loved them to the end. I've loved them to the end, even with the love that you've loved me." And the Father says, "Yes, you're my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Come home." The second person of the Trinity praying to the first person of the Trinity about his deepest longings, and you and I are on his heart. Could there be any greater comfort than that today, this morning? So let not your hearts be troubled today. If Jesus prays for you, it will end well for you, and the Holy Spirit's going to empower you to persevere all the way home. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, gracious Father, Holy Father, we give you praise. Even as we look at this prayer of Jesus, even as we eavesdrop on a holy conversation, we thank you that you have swept us up by sovereign grace into the life and love of the triune Godhead. Strengthen us today. Change hearts today. Give us this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ ready on our lips. For it is in his name I pray. Amen.